Please turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Romans 12, 14 through 16. Remember, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith, then to show them how they can tangibly live out that faith. Chapters 1 through 11 revealed some amazing truths to us, if you remember, like righteousness by faith alone, apart from works, man's total depravity, God's justification, God's amazing grace that alone saves, sanctification, and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life, predestination and human responsibility, God's future plan for Israel, and so on. And these chapters gave us a solid foundation that we all need as believers, and that is very, very good. We need that. Then chapters 12 through 16 show us what our response to these great doctrines must be as Christians. Chapter 12 began by telling us that in light of what God has so graciously done for us in Christ, that the only proper response is to be a living sacrifice for the glory of God, to live for His pleasure, to honor Him with the short time you have left. So how do you do that? What do you do in response to that? Well, you're not conformed to this world. You're constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes through the Spirit of God who lives in you and by His holy word. Also, you serve in the body of Christ. Also, you do what verses 9 through 13 tell you to do for the glory of God. And then you do what verses 14 through 16 tell you to do for the glory of God. So with that said, let's look at verse 14. This isn't easy, but this is what we do in Christ. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Here Paul has been giving us a number of tangible ways that we can be living sacrifices for the glory of God in light of the incredible and undeserved mercies that He has so richly lavished upon us. Paul gives us four more ways that we can do that in verses 14 through 16. First, he says to bless those who persecute you. Really? Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. And that verse assumes that we as Christians will face persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because we're children of God and the world lies under the sway of the wicked one who hates God. Result, persecution for us as lovers and children of God. And that shouldn't come as any kind of surprise to us. If they hated our Lord, they're going to hate us too. Of course, that's the way it's going to be. So persecution is going to come for all of God's children. And while we may not face the wretched persecution that they were going through in the early church, or even the persecution that many in the world are facing today right now for their faith in Christ, there will be a price to be paid for living loudly and boldly for the glory of God. Well, maybe you get made fun of. Maybe you get lied about. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you lose some friends. Maybe you lose a promotion. Maybe you get cursed at and yelled at because of your love for Jesus. Maybe people just hate you for who you are and who you represent and who you serve. Maybe it's something else, but it will happen. And when it does happen, you bless those people in return who do that to you. How you doing with that?
Yeah.
Not so easy, is it? What does that mean? Well, by blessing, Paul clearly means genuinely praying for and seeking the well-being of the persecutor. And by not cursing, he doesn't mean not swearing at them, but rather he means not calling down a curse from God on them. See, we shouldn't wish that the persecutor rot in hell for what he did to us. But then on top of that, it's not enough to just refrain from retaliating or to get rid of our desire for vengeance, but even more, we are in return to ask God to bless him. Isn't that amazing? Bless him. Bless her, Lord. Blessing speaks of invoking praise or divine favor on that person. You hurt me. You curse me. You cause trial and trouble to come upon me. And I say, bless you. May God come to you. May God be good to you. That's the idea. And as we have opportunity, we are to seek ways of helping the one who wronged us eternally, helping him for the glory of God. We shouldn't speak evil about him or get delight in thinking of evil things that could happen to him. No, we wish to bless him, and this is distinctly a Christian idea, is it not? Only Christians can really do that. Who does this but the children of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit? Who really does this today? And here Paul is reflecting on the words of the Lord. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you do that? In Luke 6:27-28, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." A few verses later, he said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Heavenly Father is merciful." In Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's pretty clear, isn't it? What's going to happen to us and what our response should be? We're to respond not only by not retaliating, but positively by blessing those who persecute us. Why? Because we're seeking to reflect the character of Christ to them. We're seeking to please God. We're seeking to be living sacrifices for the glory of God. And this is what living sacrifices for the glory of God who love God do. We want God to be glorified as we reflect His grace and love on sinners, even on sinners who hurt us. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." And so this is what living sacrifices do, because we understand that we live not for this life, but we live for the next life. And we're not seeking to please men, we're seeking to please God. John, is this then commanding total nonviolence in the face of aggressors? Just a few questions. Is it wrong to defend myself against a bully or an intruder or a robber? Is there a place for praying the imprecatory psalms against our persecutors, calling down the judgment of God on them? Lord, get them, and get them really, really good. And then how about this? Should I own a gun in light of this teaching? It's just a thought. Should I? In light of what this says, is it right? Well, my understanding is that there is a rightful place for defending your family or yourself from a violent aggressor. If possible, call the police and let them defend you. But if there's no time, it's not wrong to protect yourself or your family against a lawbreaker. That said, you should use the least amount of force necessary to restrain that person, and you shouldn't seek to retaliate later. Regarding the imprecatory psalms, "Lord, get him, Lord, smite him," it's important to realize that they were national rather than personal cries of vengeance. On a personal level, David often refrained from taking vengeance out on his enemies personally. But as the king over God's people, David was crying out for God to bring justice to evildoers. Also, they reflect the fact that one day Christ will bring judgment on all who don't repent. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that He will either save or judge the wicked. So an appropriate prayer for those who have persecuted us may be this: "Lord, would you please save that person? But if not, I know that you will judge him righteously later." And we're going to get to that next time in the next passage. The attitude that we're to reflect is this: because God was merciful to me when I was His enemy, I need to bless those who have treated me wrongfully, because look what He's done for me. How could I not do that for others? Kind of like forgiveness. God's forgiven me so much. How could I not extend forgiveness to you or to others who have wronged me? Well, John, what about owning guns? Is that right? Stepping out on a limb. No, it's not a limb. The Bible never forbids a Christian from owning a weapon, but it does offer some principles to consider. First, Christians are called to be peacemakers, Matthew 5:10, and remembering that is important. Not, "This is my peacemaker, here you go," but we're called to be peacemakers. Second, a Christian should own a weapon for the purpose that would honor God, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Using a weapon for hunting, military, or law enforcement duty, or self-defense may indeed honor God, but still a person should reflect on his or her motives for owning a particular weapon. Third, a Christian should abide by local laws, including gun laws, like it or not. Romans 13 is clear that governing authorities are from God and are to be obeyed, except when it's clearly a non-biblical thing. Also, we're to pray on behalf of governing leaders who oversee our communities and our nation. We need to do that more. So look, ultimately, there's nothing sinful about owning a gun or a weapon. Anybody happy that I said that here and that you don't have to beat me up later? Right? No, there's nothing sinful for that. A weapon can be useful and even necessary in some context, but at the same time, Christians should carefully consider their motive and purpose for owning a weapon. Some here choose to own weapons. Some here choose to not own weapons, and we trust that each person is seeking to honor God in what they choose to do so long as these principles are adhered to. But again, back to the point that Paul is making, living sacrifices bless those who persecute them in order to honor the Lord who did the same to those who persecuted and killed him. That's godly. That is God-honoring, and that is our call today. Second, living sacrifices show compassion to one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's not always easy to do, but it speaks to our hearts towards one another. It speaks of our own compassion and humility as well. Why? Because to really enter sincerely into each other's joys and sorrows, you have to take the focus off of yourself. That's not always easy. You have to listen. You have to truly care. And you have to remember that it's not about you, which again, isn't always easy to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Do you do that? Sometimes that's hard to do because we are prideful. Why did that good thing happen to them and not to me? Why are they so blessed and not me? Why did they get that promotion instead of me? I deserve it. Why is everyone talking about them and not about me? I do more than they do, and I never get any respect or appreciation. Oh yeah, we can weep with those who weep sometimes, but envy, pride, and a spirit of competition can keep us from truly rejoicing with those who rejoice. And it takes a godly, humble, selfless, and gracious person to truly rejoice with those who are enjoying blessings that you aren't enjoying at the moment and that you yourself probably deserve. But you know what? That's what living sacrifices do, because they reflect the heart and character of God. And rejoicing with those who rejoice reflects the heart and character of God. Do you do that? Do you really do that? That said, it's also not easy to weep sometimes with those who weep. We like to counsel those who weep, do we not? But we don't often weep with those who weep. Job's three friends did well when they sat silently with him for a week. They did well. But they got into trouble when they tried to explain to him why he was suffering. One said, "Fewer words are usually better, and they're usually wiser." Note that Paul doesn't say counsel those who weep, but weep with those who weep. Do you do that? It shows what kind of heart you have. It shows how compassionate you are, and it shows how much you reflect the heart of God to those who are truly hurting, or how much you do not reflect that heart. A man named Joseph Bailey and his wife lost 3 of their 7 children in death. He wrote, "I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things that I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish that he go away. He finally left." He said, "Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened to what I said, answered briefly, prayed simply, and then he left. He says, I was moved, I was comforted, and I hated to see him go." And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't tell people biblical truth. That doesn't mean that. But when someone is weeping from grief, it's wise to first weep with them. And then when the time is right, remind them of the great truths of God. The mercies of God call us to sympathize with others in both their joys and in their sorrows. That is what living sacrifices do. And the question is, do you do that? Or are you just overly concerned about your own needs and your own wants and your own cares? Good question. Third, living sacrifices are united together. Verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. In other words, be united to one another, be in harmony with one another, be at peace with one another for the glory of your good God. And please note that Christ and His truth is what unites Christians, and there are a number of things that we cannot compromise on, right? I mean, we know that. Like what? Like God and who He is. John's been telling us this. We have to defend the truth that God is a Trinity. One God who eternally exists in three persons. That is a non-negotiable. We have to believe that. We have to believe that Jesus is God. We have to believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Like the Word of God being inspired and infallible. We have to believe that. Like how we are saved by grace alone and not by works. We have to believe things like that. We have to hold to those things, and we can't compromise those things for the sake of unity, because those are the very truths that unite us in Christ together. Right? There's also another level to this, though, and that is our own church body's beliefs that we hold near and dear to. These are truths that we embrace, that we won't compromise on, and that we believe are biblical. Some churches around us disagree with these convictions, but we hold to them in love, but we still hold to them because we believe that they're of God. Like what? Like the sovereignty of God. Like how we're not a charismatic church. We don't speak in tongues now that the Word of God has been completed and the apostles have died off. That's who we are. Like how we govern our church. Things like that. And while other churches around us may disagree with us, we still hold firmly to these convictions. And we're to show a lot of love with those who disagree, of course, but we'd be compromising what we believe the Bible clearly says if we didn't continue to hold to those truths, because those truths are our convictions that we have. And we must hold to those convictions. But then there's another level, and that is a level of personal preference. And this is what Paul is clearly talking about here. That in the area of personal preference, you just need to defer to honoring God and others more than holding on to your personal preference. Giving in those areas wouldn't be compromised, but rather giving in those areas would indeed bring honor and glory to the Lord. So, you're to give in to maintain the unity, which is vitally important. Give up your preferences for the unity of the body. Don't fight over little tiny things that don't really matter to the Lord. Defer to keep the unity. And then even in major issues, you're still called to be godly and loving and kind and gentle. See, but especially in matters of opinion. See, if it's not a clearly biblical issue, then defer on the side of grace. That's the call. Don't fight over dumb little things. See, in Philippians 1:27, Paul says to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the call. Instead of opposing each other, the call is to strive together. The word strive there means to contend together, to struggle together, to compete together, and not to compete against one another. As Christians, we need to understand we're in this thing together, and because we're family and have the same Heavenly Father, we are then called to strive together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, and heart to heart until God calls us home. That's not always easy. But it's our call. It's a call to do whatever we can to keep the bond of peace within the body. To humble ourselves, to give in when we can, to not compromise our faith, but to humbly let go of our pride, to consider others as better than ourselves, to be gracious and forgiving of each other, to let personal biases go by the wayside, to keep matters of opinion secondary so we can strive together for the glory of God. We have different likes and dislikes. We come from different backgrounds. We like different football teams. We like different, we come from different walks of life. There are many things that we can disagree about and argue about and fight about. However, we gotta let that go. We must strive together as children of God and focus on Him, not on our differences. He unites us together, so let's focus on Him, see? Do we have to agree on every little thing? Of course not. But don't make a big deal out of those little differences. Instead, we stay focused together and keep moving forward as we seek to glorify and honor the Lord. The prayer here is that God would help us to show a lot of grace to each other, to pray for each other, to encourage and not discourage each other, to be humble, to help fix a problem if we see one instead of being the problem, to be gracious and forgiving, to be encouraging instead of discouraging, to consider others as better than ourselves. Forget about your rights. Look unto Jesus. It's not about you. It's about Him. So focus on Him. The Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court all within the same church body. Instead of working things out and forgiving and being godly and giving in, they were mean and unforgiving, and they were taking each other to court, and it was a horrible witness to Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Because some things are more important than being right. Some things are more important than getting what you believe you deserve. I deserve an apology. I deserve this. You need to be nice to me. Stop treating me. Stop disrespecting me. Let it go. For the glory of God." The call here is to be of the same mind and to not let the little things draw us apart and give Christ a bad name. No, let it go and forgive and unite under the banner of Christ. Help. Don't gossip and come together for the glory of God. That's what living sacrifices do. And the question is that what you do? Fourth, living sacrifices are humble. Do not set your minds on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I love that verse. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself." So you not only associate with the humble, the lowly, but you yourself consider yourself lowly and you treat others as better. It speaks of humiliation of mind, lowly thinking, unpretentious behavior, a humble attitude, and of being without arrogance. The word indicates an esteeming of oneself as small and of recognizing one's insufficiency, but at the same time recognizing the powerful sufficiency of the Lord God Almighty. It's really not about lowering ourselves. It's about lifting God up and others. And if we concentrate on lifting up God and others, falling in line under that shouldn't be so hard now. It's not really about thinking less of ourselves. It's really thinking about not thinking about ourselves at all. It's about God, and it's about you. It's about God, and it's about you. I'm here to love God, and I'm here to love you. That's indeed a godly quality, and while the world around us exalts pride and exalts ego, we in Christ are called to lower ourselves and to exalt Him and others. Matthew 5:3 says it well when it says, Jesus, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Talking about spiritual poverty, about true humility, about lowliness of mind. What's that? It speaks of utter dependence upon the Lord for salvation first, and then where you remain in that situation as you live out your Christian life. In the Greek, there are two words for poor. One of these words describes a man for whom life and living is a struggle. He's not destitute, he's just getting by, but he's definitely not well off. The other word for poor, the word that's used in Matthew 5, describes absolute and abject poverty, literally the man who has nothing at all. And Jesus says, "Blessed is a man who is abjectly and completely poverty stricken. Blessed is a man who is absolutely destitute, spiritually speaking." Why? Because that's the kind of person that realizes he's nothing without God. And when he finally has God, he will be all about God because God is his everything. "I'm a beggar in need of bread. Jesus, feed me. I am nothing without you, Lord." And then, "Look, look, he fed me. Look, I have him. He saved me. In light of that, I can serve you. I have him. I have everything. I can turn the other cheek. I can forgive you. I can lower myself and exalt Christ and you above myself, for I'm nothing without him, and I have him, and now I have everything. I can do this for the glory of God, especially now that his spirit is living inside of me." That's the idea. Note that this attitude is unresoundingly biblical. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 16:19, "It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." James 4:6, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What's the point? That we are nothing, he is everything, and we're called to live like we believe it. We're called to let it show in how we treat one another. Don't set your mind on high things, speaking of proud things, arrogant things, haughty things, specifically about yourself. Don't do that. Associate with the lowly. That means that you have no problem associating yourself with lowly things and with lowly people. So rather than being full of pride, you're known for being humble for the glory of God. Don't be wise in your own opinion comes from Proverbs 3:7. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. In other words, don't get the big head about yourself. Stay humble. And one said, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. That's right. A while back, Jay Leno, of all people, was asked what the secret was to his long marriage. He said, if you don't fool around, it's not that hard. He said, I think the key to life is low self-esteem. Believing you're not the smartest or most handsome person in the room. He said, all the people who have high self-esteem are criminals and actors. Sounds right on. But for us as living sacrifices, we put God on His throne and we exalt Him and then we treat others as better than ourselves and then we humbly fall in line after that. It's not about us, it's all about Him, and He alone is worthy of exalting and raising high. And so the question is, are you humble because you see and love God so very much? Does it show? And not bragging about yourself and not talking about yourself and your accomplishments on Facebook and serving others without wanting something back and not being defensive and being quick to forgive and not being jealous of others, but being happy for them when good things happen to them and turning the other cheek and not having to win every argument and being teachable and compassionate and minimizing the sins and shortcomings of others and guarding your tongue and choosing to edify rather than cut down. If Christ's blessings mean something to you, His great mercies, then this is what you will be striving for in your Christian walk. This is what living sacrifices do. See, God wants His people to be humble and to lower themselves so He can be raised higher. Ever higher. William Carey, the father of modern missions and a missionary to India in the early 1800s, he has a grave in Serampore, India, which I was very glad to be able to visit a number of years ago. His tombstone says this: a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's what we're talking about here. I'm a wretched, poor, helpless worm. And I just fall on Him and I live for Him and I focus on Him. For if I have Him, I have everything. Is that true of you? Are you a living sacrifice for the glory of God? May God speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for Romans chapter 12. Thank You for the challenge. And I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves. And Lord, none of us here are perfect. We all fall short. And so I pray that rather than going away down and depressed because we fail so utterly, I pray that we would just rejoice and say, thank You, Lord, for Your word that challenges us. And I pray that we would examine ourselves, earnestly seek Your face, and passionately seek how we can live more for Your glory, honor, and praise. So, Lord, light a fire under us, and may these truths be more a part of our lives in light of what we looked at tonight. For Your glory, You are worthy, Lord. Help us to never forget that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.